Good morning, church. I'm so glad you've been able to join us this morning as we study God's word together. This morning we're going to be delving into the next part of Zechariah. We're quite near the end of the book now, and we've got a really challenging passage to look at today. But that's for a moment. Before we get into that, I just wanted to let you know where we're at as a church. With this latest round of relaxation of rules with regard to COVID. I'm starting now to get very hopeful that come the end of June, we might be able to function with some sense of normality as a gathered community. If everything continues as they have been, I think that's very likely, and we'll be able to return to some form of breakfast church. There may be a few tweaks and differences, but it's essentially go back to our 9 a.m. service. And obviously we'll be reflecting on what we've learned from COVID, and there may be some tweaks to that. So it may not be exactly the same as what we were doing before this pandemic. But hopefully we can gather together. Hopefully we'll be in a position where we can sing together. I can't wait to hear your voices and share in that corporate worship. But all I would ask is that you would be in prayer for us as a leadership as we seek to navigate these changes. It is tricky. We're waiting for Baptist Union guidance and trying to interpret that in our situation. And that's not always that straightforward. So please be in prayer for us as deacons, as we make those decisions and open up the building more and more to the various groups and things that happen. This morning, I wonder if I can start off by reading some verses from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 says this: "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Well, there's a number of images within that psalm that we'll be picking up on as we study Zechariah today. But I wonder if we could respond and heed the call of the psalmist to sing out for joy to our Lord, the God of our salvation. Let's begin our service together by singing "We Raise a Hallelujah."
I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a
King is alive.
You know, that's such a relevant song for the passage we're going to be looking at today in Zechariah, which starts off with the enemies of God being dealt with by God. But we'll come on to that in just a moment. Let's just remind ourselves where we're up to with Zechariah, because we're moving into the final stages of this prophetic book. And it's important to set that within its context. So you may remember right at the beginning of Zechariah, there was a call to repentance. The exiles had returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and re-establish themselves in the promised land. And the first thing that God wants to happen is for the people to be in right relationship with him, which means a call to repentance, clean hearts, clean minds before God. And then following that call, Zechariah receives a series of 8 prophetic dreams, visions, which speak about what God is going to do and how his kingdom is going to be established. And that then culminates in a final 9th bonus vision, which isn't a dream, but an enactment, where Zechariah crowns Joshua the priest as a prophetic vision of the coming priest, king, Messiah. And that's kind of like the first section of Zechariah. We then have a middle section that we looked at last week, where a delegation is sent from Bethel, a group of committed Jews come to Jerusalem to inquire about religious practices, about the ways in which they practice their faith, and are those ways still relevant now that the temple is being reconstructed? And we looked at the issue of fasting and God's response to those things. Now we move into the final part of Zechariah, which consists of 2 oracles, 2 prophetic pictures of the coming kingdom. And they're very distinct. The first picture appears really from chapter 9 through to chapter 11. And then the second picture is chapters 12 through to 14. And we're going to deal with the first oracle today. So we're actually going to deal with 3 chapters. We're not going to read it all, but we'll look at the various key aspects of that first picture. What I would say about what we're looking at today is I mentioned last week that whenever God speaks a message of judgment, there's always grace that follows. You know, God never leaves us condemned in judgment, but there's always a message of grace that comes out of that. And that is true in this case. However, that message of grace pretty much comes out of the second oracle. The first oracle is actually quite a difficult one in terms of where it leaves us. And I think we're meant to read the second oracle quickly as that message of grace that comes out of the first. But unfortunately, that's a lot to deal with in one sermon. So we're going to have to look at the second oracle next week. So we may end up on a bit of a downer, but I promise you there is grace to follow. All right. So just bear that in mind as we look at today's message. But today starts off in chapter 9. Before we delve into that, though, let me pray for us and we'll commit this time to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this journey that we've been on through the book of Zechariah. Thank you for the messages of encouragement and the messages of challenge. And we pray now, Lord, as we study this first oracle in this last section of Zechariah, that you would bring insight to our hearts and minds, that we would hear your word and we would respond to you. Thank you that there is always grace as you speak to us and lead us forward. So help us to find that. And in particular in this passage, Lord, may we receive more insight into your messianic work as we see a picture of Christ revealed 500 years before you walked on this earth. So thank you for this passage. Empower us to understand through the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 9. And they say this. A prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skilful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold, she has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the street. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Well, if you were to read on, God lists more and more towns and cities that represent the enemies of the people of God. There's mention of Philistine towns and that sort of thing, and how God is going to suppress and subdue these enemies of God. The problem that we have, though, is that these enemies of God that are listed here were no longer really powers of Zechariah's day. These were historical enemies of God. There's no mention here of judgment on the Persians or the Babylonians, for instance. So what God is actually doing here through this prophetic word is showing that he has historically been the protector of the people of God and has subdued the enemies of the people of God. He's essentially saying, look, I have done these things already. In other words, God is wanting to give confidence to the returning exiles that he has always been their protector, and they can rest in the assurance of his protection in the coming months and years. Verse 8 says, but I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. The promise of the presence of God is what's going to keep the people safe. But God then goes on to reveal what his presence looks like. And here we have probably the most well-known verse in the whole of Zechariah. It's chapter 9, verse 9, and it says this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here we have the method through which God is going to bring about his protective presence. And it's through the appointment of a king Messiah figure. And the subsequent verses basically describe what that kingly rule looks like. And yes, there are images of power and authority, but we also discover that this king will be a peacemaker. The second half of verse 10 says he will proclaim peace to the nations. There will be reconciliation. And it all seems very positive. It would have been a real encouragement to those exiles in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. The trouble is, there is a problem that is brewing. And we get a hint of that in chapter 10, verse 3, which says, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah. Bad leadership. It's one of the problems that has blighted the people of God on so many occasions. Time and time again, the people who are appointed to lead the people of God end up becoming corrupt and lacking in integrity. This is a problem that you can trace back throughout the history of Israel, and is very much a problem in Zechariah's day and will continue to be a problem. If you dip into the book of Nehemiah was, a contemporary of Zechariah. He arrived in Jerusalem after Zechariah. But one of the things Nehemiah had to do was confront the problem of bad leadership in Jerusalem. And there's this outcry from the poor when Nehemiah arrives. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Verse 4 says, "Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who are sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say." Power corrupts. How many times do we see it? It's unfortunately, it's part of fallen human nature that so often when people are appointed to positions of power, they can go down the line of abusing that power. And the poor and the marginalised are the ones that suffer. Time and time again throughout the Bible, we see that when Israel appoints bad leaders, the people suffer. And that's certainly identified here in Zechariah chapter 10. The people who are commissioned to lead the people of God are the ones that are abusing that power. And so what we actually have here in chapters 9 and 10 of Zechariah is a crisis looming. On the one hand, you have in chapter 9 the positive message that God will be the people's protector, that he is sending a king Messiah who will be a king of peace and reconciliation. But on the other hand, in chapter 10, we hear that the current leadership of the people of God is corrupt and abusive, and they are poor shepherds that are leading the people astray. Well, what's going to happen when the true Messiah King arrives? What's going to happen with regard to how the people will receive him? Well, this leads us into the key chapter in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. And it's a very complex image, and it's going to take some work for us to grapple with, but it reveals such astounding prophetic insight into the ministry and the work of Christ. So chapter 11 verse 4, what we have here is Zechariah is called to enact out a prophetic vision. So this isn't just words that Zechariah is told to record. This isn't a dream. Zechariah is instead commissioned to become something as a prophetic statement of what is going to take place in the future. And so chapter 11, verse 4 says this. "This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, 'Praise the Lord, I am rich.' Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbours and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands." Well, my friends, this is such a challenging chapter of scripture to interpret. I've certainly found it really difficult myself to try and understand what is going on here. As with all sort of apocalyptic prophetic literature, we have to have a certain caution with trying to pin this down too much to historical events. Having said that, I think this does speak about certain events in history. So I'll present those to you and you can make your mind up and form your own opinion about that. But here we have Zechariah commissioned to shepherd a flock. The people of God are often referred to as a flock of sheep, aren't they? But what's interesting about this flock is they're a flock marked for slaughter. Quite literally, they're a flock of sheep that have been loaded up onto the vans heading for the abattoir. And why are they under such condemnation? Well, primarily because of the corrupt leadership we're told that people are bought and sold, that some people are getting rich off the back of the oppression of others. This is a picture of the people of God far from being the people of God, not living by kingdom values, but living by worldly values and ultimately choosing not to come under the authority and kingship of God. So, quite clearly from this passage, God's patience is running out with these people, and they stand condemned by their own choices, by their own lifestyle. So Zechariah is asked to shepherd them, and indeed that's what he does. What I want to do now is read the rest of this chapter to us, because I think it's really important to get an overall sense of this chapter. But it is packed full of different images, and we'll try and interpret those in a moment. So just sit back and listen to this chapter and try to get a sense of what is going on. Verse 7 says, "So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favour and the other union. And I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and said, 'I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I have made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, 'Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded.'" Okay, let's just try to summarise what's going on here. Zechariah is acting out this role as a good shepherd who goes to minister to this flock that are heading towards condemnation. And indeed he does that. One of the things that we're told that he does is he deals with three other shepherds, presumably corrupt shepherds. He gets rid of those, and we'll talk about the significance of that in just a moment. But we discover that despite his best efforts at being the good shepherd, the flock detest him for it and reject him, and he grows weary of them too. And we have this picture of, if you like, the covenant relationship that this good shepherd has with this people, with this flock, being broken. The shepherd has two staffs, one called favour or grace, and the other called union, of unity. So the bond of grace and unity is broken. These staves are broken up. We're then told that the shepherd discovers his value to the people of God. He asks for his pay, and they value his pay at 30 pieces of silver. That's how much the good shepherd is worth to the people of God. And immediately we recall what took place in the ministry of Jesus. At the end of his ministry, Jesus is sold by Judas to the religious leaders for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Now that 30 pieces of silver is significant because that was the price of a slave. If you owned a slave and your slave was killed by someone else's oxen or something like that, compensation would be 30 pieces of silver. That's the value merely of a slave. And so this is the value of the good shepherd to the flock. What's interesting is the payment is made, and then God tells Zechariah to throw the payment back to the potter who stands in the house of the Lord. Now, when we recall what took place with Judas was paid the 30 pieces of silver, but being so guilt-ridden, he eventually throws that money back at the feet of the religious leaders in the temple. And what do they do with that money? Well, Judas goes off and hangs himself in a field. And the religious leaders go and buy that field in order to bury Judas. And we're told that that field was actually owned by a potter. And the money goes to the potter for the purchase of that field. So here, 500 years before Jesus walks on earth, we have this picture of the potter receiving 30 pieces of silver, the price of the good shepherd. The value of the good shepherd. It's such a picture of Christ and what would take place when the Messiah comes. You see, the people of God choose to reject the coming king. The king pictured in chapter 9 as victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey. They choose not to have him as king, but choose to appoint their own king. And God says, well, I'll hand you over to that king. You may remember in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbours and their king. Well, who do the people of God, who do the Israelites choose as their king? They choose to reject Jesus as their king. And they choose actually to make Caesar their king. Do you remember what took place at the crucifixion? Pilate asks, what shall we do with the king of the Jews, Jesus? And the people, incited by the religious leaders, cry out with one voice and they say, we have no king but Caesar. The people of God choose to reject Jesus as king and instead choose Caesar. Well, here in this passage, we discover that God says, right, well, you will live under the consequences of your decision. And Caesar will indeed rule you, and you are heading for destruction. And sure enough, that's what took place. In 70 AD, the people of Israel were completely decimated by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. Historical records record a conservative estimate of 300,000 to 400,000 Jews, up to somewhere in the region of 1 million Jews were destroyed. The nation of Israel was wiped from the earth at that point. What Jews survived that onslaught were scattered far and wide, and the state of Israel ceased to be. Why? Ultimately, because they rejected Jesus as the true king, the true good shepherd. That's what's being pictured here. It's an absolutely damning indictment on the people of God and the choices they made. Heading back to that reference to the three shepherds that were got rid of, again, it's we have to be cautious about applying this, but the general consensus among scholarship is that these three shepherds represent the religious institutions of the Jewish people at that time. The religious leadership of the Jews at that time were the priests, the elders, and the scribes. And what's interesting is after 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, those three religious institutions cease to be. Those shepherds are removed. They no longer exist. My friends, this is a picture of what happened when the people rejected Jesus, the true king. And my friends, the Israelites, the Jews, have lived under the consequences of that decision ever since. You know, I find it particularly poignant to be preaching this message this week when we see on the news the horrific escalation of violence in Israel at the moment. The suffering that is going on, the war and the bloodshed, the hatred. It's all coming, it's all a consequence, ultimately, of the people's rejection of the Good Shepherd. And my friends, there will never be peace in Israel until the people come to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. This is such a phenomenal chapter that ends on such a tragic note. I will just say that when we move into the next oracle, things get raised up as we see further ahead and see the coming kingdom in its fullness established. For now, we need to just recognise how much this speaks into the ministry of Christ. We get to see how Jesus came as the Good Shepherd to the people, how they chose to reject him and then have lived under the consequences of that rejection. It's a stark warning, isn't it? But let's not lose sight of the fact that ultimately the book of Zechariah is a positive encouragement to the exiles, that the kingdom of God does eventually win. But I guess what we get a sense of here is that the journey towards the kingdom of God is never plain sailing. It's full of peaks and troughs. It's full of suffering and difficulty, as well as moments of joy and wonder. You know, I'm reminded of how when you see a mountain scene full of high peaks, you only get to see the peaks, the high points. But if you were to travel in that direction, you would discover the troughs in between. This is one of those troughs in the story of Zechariah. Many, many peaks, high points, but this is one of those moments where we need to dwell in the valley and see the missed opportunities and the suffering that is caused by them. There's much, much more that we could say about Zechariah 11. I've really wrestled with it this week, and I'll be honest with you, this has been one of the hardest preaches and sermons to prepare. So I just wanted to give you some of my reflections and thoughts. But I really would encourage you to spend some time reading through this chapter and thinking about how this speaks about the ministry of Christ and the events of his life. I think right now we ought to pause and perhaps we can sing again. And let's sing of the wonderful Good Shepherd who came to us full of grace and truth. Let's sing together. Our hope is found in Christ alone. Amen. Well, let's take a moment to lift to God the unfolding crisis in the Middle East at the moment. Let's pray. Father God, we pause now to lift to you the crisis in the Middle East and the escalation of violence that we are seeing there. Lord, it's so difficult to know how to pray, but we know that you are the God of peace and grace. And so we pray for that now for the Middle East. We pray for the political leaders on both sides, the Israelis and the Palestinians, that you would cause them to pause and seek a peaceful resolution to this conflict. And Lord, we pray for those who are suffering in the midst of this violence. We pray for the children and the families and the innocent civilians who are caught up in the bombing and this escalation, Lord. Pray, Lord, that there will be ways in which those people can find sanctuary away from the violence. Lord, we know that there are no easy solutions for the Middle East politically, but we do know that there is hope in the gospel. And so we cry out as believers in Christ that that region would recognize Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and that the peace promised by the kingdom of God would be realized. Lord, it's heartbreaking to see such suffering, and we ask for you to work miracles in that place to end the suffering. And we ask all this in the mighty name of our Lord and Saviour, the Messiah, Jesus. Well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service by singing Worthy is the Lamb.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love.
Amen. Well, next week we'll be concluding our series in Zechariah, looking at the second oracle, the last three chapters of this amazing book. I hope you've enjoyed the series. It's certainly had its challenges, hasn't it? But until then, keep safe and well, and I look forward to being with you again next week. God bless you.